Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. It's been a good week. I left the last few days before July and flew to Florida, and then I went to South Carolina, and then we came here. Stopping to see my dad. He's doing much better. We'll see him tomorrow night. In our home assembly. His name's Ben Harrell, if you want to continue to pray for him, but he's made a lot of progress and he's doing much better. I'm glad I got to be with you. Many of you, at least from Virginia, I knew you, but North Virginia, I probably did not know you, so I made a lot of friends this week. Enjoyed our time, enjoyed the food, enjoyed the fellowship, and as soon as we finish today, we'll have one more meal before we get on the road. So, praise the Lord for that. I'm going to open our time in a word of prayer, and then we'll have some thoughts. I'm not sure how long I'll go this morning. I'm not a morning person. It takes me a while to wake up. But I'm thankful for the opportunity to speak to you one more time this morning. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and just ask that the Lord would bless us. Father in heaven, we are thankful for our conference. We're thankful for these grounds that you provided for us. Father, we're thankful for the community that came out. We're thankful for the Christian fellowship that we had this week. We're thankful to meet new people and more people that love the name and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would just ask that you would bless us one more time to get our hearts and minds on you before we start this weekend. And Father, we just ask that you would allow us to glean and grow in our faith and in the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. I have been taught as a young man two different aspects of the genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we read these genealogies in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel. We're very familiar with those genealogies. But I was also taught that there are four genealogies of the Lord Jesus Christ, that each and every Gospel shares a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I just want to share with you for a few moments Mark's genealogy. It's very simple. If you're turn to your Bible in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, it says this: in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's his genealogy. It's not as complex as Matthew or Luke, but it's simply put in Mark's gospel that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it's one of the themes that runs throughout the book. If you'll remember later in the book, after the crucifixion and that scene there, that Roman centurion says, "Surely this was the Son of God." That's what Mark is proclaiming, that Jesus Christ is literally the Son of God. Let's turn over for one more genealogy to John's Gospel. I mentioned some of these verses yesterday. John chapter 1 and verse 1 is a genealogy in and of itself. In essence, what the Scripture is saying is that the Lord was always there. And we praise the Lord for this profound verse. We believe coupling after these thoughts of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. But here, in essence, it says that he always was. John chapter 1 and verse 1, we know this one well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same in the beginning with God. Here, John's genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ simply saying that he always was. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, each gospel account, each giving a genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to go back now to a verse of verses, Genesis chapter 1. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and just see how the Scripture opens with this same thought to begin. It was there in Mark chapter 1. It was there in John chapter 1 and verse 1. And here it is in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. A profound statement, a statement that many do not believe today. Many in our culture and many in our world. And we'll talk about this in a few moments. But simply put, the Scripture opens in the manner of verse 1. And it says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." We never would have believed that this would be such a controversial statement. That in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I asked my wife, I talk about this illustration every once in a while, I asked my wife for a dollar. We had one. See this dollar? Talk about this dollar for a minute. And one of the things that I talk about often in my work life is I talk about compounding interest. You know that Isaac Newton said that compounding interest is the eighth wonder of the world? Compounding interest is the eighth wonder of the world. And you can take that, as I have, you can take that too far. And I'll give you an illustration that's meant to be humorous in just a minute. But you see this dollar right here? If I have the ability to double this dollar, it's a powerful thing. I don't know how I could do it, but if I could just simply double this dollar, if I could take $1 and turn it into $2, if I could take that $2 and turn it into $4, if I could just take that $4, Mike, if I could figure out how to take that $4, especially tax-free, and turn it into $8, maybe $16, maybe $32, maybe $64, all I've got to do, and I figured this when I was a young man in college, all I've got to do is figure out how to take this dollar, David, and double it 20 times. So if I can take this dollar and double it 20 times, $2, $4, $8, $16, $32, $64, I just got to double it 20 times. If I can take this dollar, see this one? This is a profound dollar. If I can take this dollar and double it 20 times, after 20 times of doubling, I got $1 million. It's a lot of money. Or it used to be a lot of money. I think it still is. All I got to do, Joe, is take this and double it. If I can figure out how to double this dollar, I just do it 20 times and there's $1 million. It's a lot of money. That's the power of compounding interest. I think that's pretty important. You can take this to an extreme. I remember in my mind, at least in the reality of my mind, this is the way I thought. We spend so much money now with 5 kids and food and health insurance and all the rest of it that I don't think in such ways anymore, but I remember being a young man and we were married and I had done all these calculations in college. At 18 years old, you know what I figured at 18 years old? I figured that if I could take, this is not a $50 bill, it'd be better if it was, but I figured if I could take a $50 bill at 18 years old and invest it at 10% interest for 42 years, I just want a $50 bill. I don't need to add to it. I don't need to take away from it. But if I can take a $50 bill and just let it compound at 10%. I can do 10%. 10% for 42 years, Major, I got $3,000. That's the power of compounding. Just a $50 bill. I didn't say $50 a month. I didn't say $50 a year. All I need is one $50 bill, and I need it to sit there for 42 years from the time I'm 18 till the time I'm 60, and I've got $3,000. That's the way I thought. That's the way I processed money. I looked at everything through the lens of time, value, money. I remember it was a joke. I mean, this is a joke, but there was a lot of seriousness to it too. You can take these things to extremes. Here's my humorous but true example. I remember in our early years of marriage, this is before kids, Noah. I'm not sure exactly what we did with all that time. You know, I'm not sure what we did on a Tuesday night from 2004 to 2007 after we finished work, all that time. I don't remember what we did. I'm not sure what we spent our time, but I remember my wife saying, hey, let's go to the beach. We got like 3 days on our schedule. Let's just, you know, we're married. We can do it. You know, we've got the time, no kids. Why don't we go down the beach for 3 days? Let's just go for 3 days. Probably cost us $500. We got $500. It was a lot of money back in 2004, 2005, 2006, you know. It's a lot of money back then. And I said, you want to go to the beach? You think that's going to cost us $500 to go to the beach? We're going to go to the beach for 3 days. It's back when you could go to the beach for 3 days for $500. We could probably have done that. Dave, you want me to go to the beach for 3 days? You know how much it's going to cost me? It's going to cost me $30,000 to go to the beach. If I'm going to take that $500, put it in my Roth IRA, it's going to turn into $30,000 by the time I'm 60 years old. You want me to spend $30,000 to go to the beach? That's $10,000 a day. It's the way I solve money. It's the way I process money. The power of compounding. I'm sure you didn't come here this morning for a math lesson. I simply want to talk about the realities of in the beginning God. I want to tell you this. It takes a lot of faith. It takes a lot of faith to be an atheist. I believe it. They want to say, you believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Well, I got one more math problem for you, Ron. This is a tough one. I need you to pay attention, okay? Joel, you drove a long way. Why don't you hear this one, okay? Now, I'm not going to ask them specifically. I'm not going to put them on the spot, but I got one more math problem for you, okay? I want you to take $0. Got that, David? $0, and I want you to take it, and move it at a 10% rate for 18 million years. You can move it at a rate for 18 billion years. I could care less. But I want to know how much money you're going to have if you take $0 at a 10% rate. Now, I want you to compound that annually, not simple interest. I want you to compound that annually. I want you to take $0 and compound it annually at 10% for 18 million. Dave, I don't care if you go 18 billion years. You know what you got? You got nothing. You got nothing. And yet, in our hearts and minds, we are chastised in evangelical Christianity for believing, for simply believing that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We are mocked for believing that God created the heavens and the earth. But I'll tell you what takes more faith than that. I'll tell you what takes more faith than believing that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that's the simple fact that something came from nothing. It takes a lot of faith. There is nothing in our world that we observe to see that something will come from nothing. You open that bank account and you put nothing in it. You can come on back in 3 years, 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, and you can believe that nothing will be in that bank account. I believe that oftentimes, and we see it in Scripture, that the enemy controls the narrative. They control the narrative. And I could get controversial, and we could talk about COVID, and we could talk about the news media. We could talk about 101 different things, but it's not new that the enemy controls the narrative. I think about these things, or I did think about these things my whole entire youth. I used to sit back and ponder about King Saul. A lot of things we can think about when it comes to that first king of Israel, King Saul. Why did he do what he did? And so often we think about different stories and different issues and problems, different mistakes that he made. But I'll tell you, the enemy's always controlled the narrative. Do you remember the story of David and Goliath and the Valley of Elah? And how Goliath would come down into that valley and say, "Give me a man. Give me a man." And I believe that there's a reference. I think I touched on this earlier this week. I believe there's a reference there to Samson. You know, like, your champion is dead and gone. Samson is dead and gone. Why don't you send down your champion? Why don't you send down your man? Why did Goliath get to decide? I'm no king of Israel. I'm no military leader. But I'll tell you this. If I've got my army on the side of a hill, and a man named Goliath comes down into the valley and says, "Send me a man," I'll tell you what I'm going to send him. I'm going to send him 1,500 archers, and I'm going to fill him up like a pin. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to send my archers down the hill, and I'm going to fill that man with as many arrows as you can think. Why did Saul allow Goliath to control the narrative? I know David came. I understand the way the battle works. But from the beginning, the devil controls the narrative. The enemy controls the narrative. I remember going to NC State in 1997. I remember these professors talking to me about evolution. I remember the politics of the day. Am I going to go argue with this guy? Am I going to go talk to my professor? You know, he's grading my papers. I mean, you got to be careful here. This guy controls my grades, but he's preaching this gospel of evolution. He's talking about evolution. My daughter flies out today. She flies out this morning from North Carolina to Atlanta, and then she's going to go to Spanish Wells for a few days. I remember as a young preacher, I don't talk about this much anymore, but I remember as a young preacher, I used to think to myself, you got to have an airplane story. You know what I mean by that? Like, every good preacher, Jim, has got an airplane story, okay? Mike Atwood's got an airplane story. He talks about meeting someone on the airplane, preaching the gospel, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got an airplane story. Randy Amos had an airplane story. You got to have an airplane story. You got to have some story in your life where you sit down in some random chair on an airplane and run into someone and talk to someone, or you're reading your Bible and the conversation comes up. If you're a preacher today, you need an airplane story. I didn't have an airplane story. But many years ago, I got on an airplane as a young man, and beside me was a man who had more degrees than you. Certainly had more degrees than me. And within 5 minutes of conversation, he had me pegged, you know. He's like, oh, you're from the South. Oh, you're an evangelical. Oh, you're a conservative, aren't you? Like, it didn't take him long, Dave. He had me pegged. And we began to talk about in the beginning God. And it's not the first time that, in essence, I have been mocked for simply believing that in the beginning God, not in the beginning nothing. It takes a lot of faith to begin to believe in the beginning nothing. And this man who had more degrees than you could count, this man who was smarter than me, you can always tell. You can always tell, or I can always tell, quickly. Hey, this guy, this lady, this person's got some brains. They're pretty smart. And he simply asked me a question. He said, we got some time. Why don't you give me three evidences that there's a God in heaven? And I'll have time to explain all that I said to him that day. The first thing that I told him is that there's evidence that there's a God in heaven because of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's evidence. And you might say, that's crazy. No, remember our brother speaking this week about some kind, sweet woman, and as soon as she heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, she went off? She got in his face? Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 13, don't turn there, just stay with me. Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 13 said something profound. He said something astonishing. He said something that is, at least in our world today, is almost laughable. You know what he said? You know what Jesus Christ said in Mark chapter 13 about his name? You know what Jesus Christ said in all sincerity? And his words are so profound. You know what he said in Mark chapter 13? Evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You know what he said, Joe? He said this, many will come in my name. Many will come saying, I am the Christ. Many will come and deceive multitudes. Deceive many saying, I am the Christ. Let me tell you why that's so, at least from a human standpoint, almost laughable and not believable. What a insane statement to make that Jesus Christ made in Mark chapter 13. Many are going to come, Gideon. Many are going to come in my name. I can't remember the exact number. I think it's like 3%, maybe 4%. I read these numbers, but they're statistics. Did you know that like 3 or 4% of Americans can name all 8 of their great-grandparents? I can't. And I'm giving the illustration, right, DP? I mean, I should be able to, I can give you a couple of them. My daughter Sadie and my son David, when they left here, they went down 81 and they stopped at Roanoke, Virginia, which is about 2.5 hours from our home. And they had lunch yesterday with my grandmother. That would be their great grandmother. She's about to be a great great grandmother in just a few months. In just a few months, by my nephew Turner, she's about to be a great great grandmother. And so my children yesterday had lunch. David and Sadie had lunch with their great grandmother. Did you know that like 3%, maybe 4, I can't remember the number, that like 3 or 4% of Americans can name their 8 great grandparents? What that means is that the name of your great grandparents is lost in just a few generations. They don't even know your name. What a profound way to look at our lives. Our own family will not remember our names. Our own family will not remember our names. Your own great-grandchildren, Dave, won't know your name. They won't know who you are. 97% of the time, 96% of the time, our great-grandchildren won't know our name. We ought to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to live for eternal things. Because your own great-grandchildren won't know your name. And here we have 2,000 years that have passed and people are still coming in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that profound? What a profound statement. Evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I like to preach it this way, and I've said this, not here, but I've said this before. And I sort of mean it in jest, but I also just mean it to mean it. Listen to this. This is profound. And hopefully you don't know her name. But 150 years from now, they will not know who Kim Kardashian is. They will not know her name. Listen to this, Ron. 150 years from now, they will not know the name Donald Trump. Do you know who Millard Fillmore is? Maybe. He was the most famous man in the nation You know, 160, 170 years ago, you don't know his name. He was the president of the United States. They will not know Donald Trump's name. But there will be one name that permeates. There will be one name that is debated. There will be one name in Pennsylvania 150 years from now, which men and women will discuss. You know what that name is? It ain't Major Brown. John Major Brown. That ain't it. It ain't Stephen Bennett Arrow, I can tell you that. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. 150 years from now, if the Lord be not come, in Chambersburg, this is, what is this? This is not Chambersburg. Fayetteville. We have Fayetteville, North Carolina. We'll talk about that. I swear the... It's a sidetrack. We'll get back on it. 150 years from now in Fayetteville, Pennsylvania, they're going to discuss a name, and it's not going to be yours, and it's not going to be Donald Trump's. They're not going to talk about Joe Biden. They're not going to know who Kim Kardashian is. They're not even going to know Michael Jordan or LeBron James. There's only one name that will be discussed 150 years from now in Chambersburg or Fayetteville, Pennsylvania. You know what that name is? The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and whether or not he has whether or not he has power on earth to forgive sins. That's what will be discussed. That's what will be remembered. You want to talk about evidence that there is a God? Look at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, I told this man who was very intellectual and very smart. I told him, I said, I don't know if he bought that or not, but I gave him that evidence. I talked about the nation of Israel as evidence that there is a God in heaven. Praise the Lord for the evidence that we see that there is a God and that He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the God with that earthly chosen people, the nation of Israel. You'll prove that there's a God. We can go to the nation of Israel and we can make substantial claims based on the history of that nation. And then the last thing I told him, that there's an evidence for a God in heaven, is that you can't get something from nothing. Guys, I'm not smart. I remember being puzzled by the periodic table. I can't tell you any of the calculations that I did in physics class to pass that test and to pass that class. You would probably be astounded today if you knew, but I'm really not that bright of a guy, I promise. Keith Kaiser's a bright guy. I think he reads 12 hours a day. I'm not over that yet. There's some bright people, and there's also some very intellectual people who do not believe that in the beginning God. But I want you to know that no matter the case, no matter the point, if you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, if you reject this notion that in the beginning God, you have to come to the conclusion that something came from nothing. That something came from nothing. And I asked this man to his face, and there we were on the airplane. There we were flying high in the sky, halfway through our trip, and I simply asked him, I said, you're a smart man. You're smarter than me. You've got degrees. You believe in evolution. But my simple question to you is, and I'll ask you, how do you get something from nothing? Don't talk to me. Don't talk to me about a Big Bang. I'm not giving you gas and matter and a bang. I want to know, how do you get something from nothing? I want you to tell me. I want you to be honest with me. Don't give me the political spin. Don't give me the rationale. Let's not talk about monkeys turning into men. Let's not talk about a Big Bang. I want to know. We're not starting with any of that. I want to know how you get something from nothing. Because if you can't answer the question about how you get something from nothing, then we don't need to have the next discussion. We don't need to talk about anything else. How do you get something from nothing? And I would love to report back today that the man dropped to his knees in that airplane and accepted the Lord Jesus Christ and confessed his sins. He did not. But he simply said this. He said, young man, there has been one question that has bothered me from my youth. There has been one thing that I cannot answer. And he was honest with me. And you know what he said? I have no idea how you can get something from nothing. They have built a whole doctrine. They have built a whole theory. They have built what is now in our culture turned from something that was a theory into fact. They have placed everything on the fact that something comes from a Big Bang. However, the question is not how does it come from a Big Bang? The question is how does something come from nothing? And if you can't answer that question, it takes a lot of faith. And yet we're mocked, yet we're made fun of, yet we're seen as blue-collar hillbillies from the backside of Fayetteville, Pennsylvania. Because we simply believe that something can't come from nothing. But we take unwavering faith in the first statement in the holy canon of Scripture, which simply says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Praise the Lord. I want to tell you about my roommate. And then we're going to go to Mark's gospel again. I want to tell you about my roommate. His name's Todd Daniel. He's smarter than I am too. I met him in the ninth grade at Ragsdale High School. We read Oliver Twist. Is that the right? No. Can't remember. Who's the orphan? What's the book about the orphan? Oliver what? Is that the name of the book? Oliver Twist? Yeah. We read Siddhartha. Remember that? We read All Quiet on the Western Front. Remember that one? Did you have to read that one? Tell me you didn't have to read that one. They would always assign us. It's terrible. Terrible. One of the worst things about public school, they would assign us reading to do over the summer. It's tough, man. You know? I got sick and tired of reading in the summer. That's not what we're doing here. We're supposed to be off in school. I remember my senior year, they said, we want you to read two books in the summertime. Mandatory reading. You pick them. You can pick them. But I want you to read, according to my English teacher, my 12th grade English teacher said, I want you to take time in your summer and I want you to read. I want you to read. Not everybody reads 12 hours a day. I want you to read. I want you to pick two books and I want you to read those two books. I want you to take your summer and read. I want two books. I don't care what they are. I want two books. I said, yes, ma'am. Had a Bible in my car. True story, Major. Had a Bible in my car. Went to the back of Ragsdale High School after the last day of my junior year and the assignment was given. I went to the back of my car, pulled my Bible out, opened to Obadiah and Jude, and read two books. Praise the Lord for the summer reading. Todd Daniel was my roommate in college. I met him in ninth grade. We read all these books together. Not those two. But All Quiet on the Western Front and The Scarlet Letter, we read all these books together. And in college, we roomed together. We lived together for 4 years at NC State University. And we would talk about, and we would debate, and we would argue creation and evolution whenever we had time. Todd's not a believer. Still not. He's a smart engineer. He's a great guy. You'd want him as your neighbor. You'd want him as your friend. He's a good moral man, but he doesn't believe. And I spent a lot of time in college debating evolution and creation. And we would go back and forth. And I was strengthened in my faith by these debates. But all the while, I should have never been arguing these points. We spend way too much time arguing these points. The Lord does not call us to go to the unbeliever and argue about creation or evolution. That's not what the Lord asks us to do. What does the Lord ask us to do? The Lord asks us to go and give the gospel. The Lord asks us to go to the unbeliever and not debate. It was fun. It was interesting. He had answers. I had answers. I had questions. He had questions. And we debated. But so often we fall into this cultural trap of going to the lost and dying world and simply debating evolution, simply debating creation, simply winning an argument. Sometimes it boils down to we simply want to win an argument. We want the left. We want the liberal. We want the unbeliever. We want those that hate the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, left or right. We want to win the argument. We want to stun them. We want to ask simple questions like, how do you get something from nothing? How about this one? How do you get life from non-life? How do you get life from non-life? Where is there evidence anywhere in our world that life comes from non-life? There's no evidence of these things. They say, well, it's a single-cell organism. Well, we do have some single-cell organisms, but we don't have some two-cell organisms or three-cell organisms or four-cell organisms. And we can make these arguments. And Alex, we can look smart. And we can argue and we can debate, but the Lord does not call us to argue and to debate. He calls us to give the gospel. He calls us to be a witness. A witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about us winning an argument. It's about us sharing the gospel. I want us to turn to Mark's gospel. Let's go to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Actually, let's go to Mark chapter 4. Just looking for the word begin or began or beginning in Mark's gospel. Mark chapter 4, as we're making our way to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "And he began to teach by the seaside." And he began to teach by the seaside. Let's read the rest of the verse. "And he began to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a boat and sat on the sea, and the whole multitude was by the sea on the land." Here is the Lord Jesus Christ ministering to a multitude that have come from Jacob. And there he is, sitting in a boat by the seashore, preaching and teaching to multitudes that came from Jacob. And the way we ought to look at our Bible and be taught to study our Bible is to simply know that these are clues. These are signs. This is the Old Testament saying, you better know it. This is the Old Testament saying, does that ring a bell? This is the Old Testament saying, remember what the Scripture says. Because if you go back, and I won't take time, but you can write it down. If you go back to Genesis chapter 32 and verse 12, there's a promise to Jacob. Not Isaac. Not Abraham, but there's a promise to Jacob. And that promise in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 12 says that Jacob, Israel was his name, Gideon. Jacob, Israel, your seed is going to multiply like the sands of the seaside or the sands of the seashore. That's the promise in the book of Genesis. And if we know that promise, and if we know what the Lord promised Jacob there in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 12, "Jacob, your seed is going to be numerous. Your seed is going to be grand. Your seed is going to be like the sands of the seashore." Then all of a sudden we go to Mark chapter 4 and verse 1, and there is the Lord Jesus Christ preaching by the seashore. And there is a multitude of Jacob's seed. A multitude. They're not Egyptian. They're not Moabites. They're not Edomites. They are the nation of Israel. Gathered, this multitude gathered by the seashore, the Sea of Galilee, and there the Lord Jesus Christ is preaching. And as he preaches, we remember the promise of the Almighty to Jacob. It's fulfillment of Scripture. It's profound. And he's teaching, and he begins to teach in parables. Look at verse 2. "And he taught them many by parables, and they said unto them in his doctrine." Why did the Lord Jesus Christ teach in parables? I know these questions have been asked. I know these questions are not new. Why did Jesus Christ preach in parables? The same thing is true for everyone in here today. If you desire to know, if you have a hunger and thirst to know the doctrine and the Word of God, the Lord will reveal himself to those who seek. Many left as he preached in Mark chapter 4 about the sower and the seed. Many left not knowing. Many left not pondering. Many left not concerned about what he was saying. He taught in parables because if you simply desire the Word of God, you should go and ask. Don't ask me. Ask the Spirit of God. Pray that the Lord would reveal by the Spirit and through the Word of God, his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to know him, if you desire to understand and to grasp the deep doctrines and the truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, he spoke in parables in Mark chapter 4 so that any that truly desired would come and ask. And you know, in verse 10 of Mark chapter 4, the disciples come and ask, "Lord, we have no clue what you're talking about. Lord, why are you talking about good ground and rocky ground and thorny ground? We have no idea." Many left and could care not what Jesus Christ taught. But a few, his disciples, came back and simply said to him, "Lord, what do you mean? What are you teaching? What are you saying?" When the Bible teaches you have not because you ask not, it is not talking about a little red car. It is talking about spiritual truths. And if you desire to know them, if you desire to glean and to grow in the name and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, ask the Spirit. Seek Him in the Scriptures to know the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the Spirit's job to argue or to teach us about evolution or creation by the very Word of God. It is the Spirit of God's job to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to teach us about Him. That's what the Scripture teaches. That's what the Bible says. Pray to the Father. Ask Him. Desire to know these things. Pray that these things would be revealed unto you. Spend time in meditation on the Word of God that you may know the truth. And then we see Him leave this multitude in Mark chapter 4. I think I've discussed this earlier in the week. And He goes across the Sea of Galilee, and there He meets a man who you would not have at your dinner table. I've been in your house, Joe. Can I come eat again? Can I come? I can come? It's not that far. Pretty far. I don't know how long it is. Joe, come to my house. You want to come to my house? You can come eat. We'll have you. I don't know if my wife would have a man who was naked, who was cutting himself, who was demon-possessed. I don't know if she'd have him in her house. We're pretty hospitable. We've never turned away anyone, but I don't know about that guy. And the Lord left the multitude. The Lord left the 99, quite literally, to go and deal with one man who was living amongst the tombs, who was demon-possessed, who cut himself, who was naked according to other gospels, not Mark's account, but other gospels. And the Lord dealt with one man, and the Lord put him in his right mind. And there he was sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what they said. There's passages that are profound in the scriptures about how dark men's hearts are. It's a good thing. We could argue that. We could argue that with almost anyone in the world today. Would it be good to cast out demons? Would it be good if a man was not in his right mind, if he cut himself, if he lived amongst the tombs, that he was in his right mind and at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ? We would assume they would say yes. We would assume that they would say this is a good thing. Praise the Lord. Look at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5 and verse 17. Look at the people's reaction to a good thing. To a man demon possessed and now in his right mind at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the word began. Mark chapter 5 and verse 17. And they began to implore him to depart out of their borders. Lord, we saw a good thing. Lord, we saw a man who's naked and cutting himself and living amongst the tombs. Lord, we saw a man who was out of his mind, now in his right mind and at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Could you please leave? Could you leave? They saw something wonderful. They saw something great. They saw something good. It's good. It's good to be not possessed, but possessed by the love of the Savior. It's good to be clothed rather than naked. It's good to be not cutting yourself and not living amongst the tombs. All of these things are good. They saw goodness. They saw the mercy of God. And you know what they said? Can you leave? Can you get out of town? How can the name of the Lord Jesus Christ be so hated? How could that woman in the testimony that we heard earlier, how could she get so upset and so angry at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? He came, He loved, He healed. He said, turn the other cheek. He said, love your enemy, not your neighbor. Love your enemy. He taught all these things. How can that name be so upsetting? How can these people say, leave, we want you to go. We don't want you here. We saw your good deeds. We saw your good works. We saw you take a man who is demon-possessed and now sitting in his right mind. We want you to leave. That's the darkness of the human heart. That's the reality of the world that we live in. Verse 18 says this. And when he was coming to the boat, he that had been possessed with demons implored him that he might be with him. Howbeit Jesus permitted him not, but said unto him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord hath done for thee and have had compassion on thee. And he departed, there's our word again, and began to publish in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him. And all men did marvel. I told you about my roommate, Todd Daniels, and how we debated in my college years this idea of evolution and creation. And we go to the beach one time a year. He's the only one that's not saved. He's the only one that's not saved, and it might come up again. And I feel like we wasted our conversation because here I am debating an unbeliever about evolution and creation when I should have been asking him about the forgiveness of sins. I should have been telling him what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me. And I want to end our conference in the last few minutes that we have together with a simple challenge. Just a simple challenge. So often, and I'm not making light of it, nor am I saying stop doing what you're doing, but often in our culture, in our society, we'll say, well, you know, we got to go out and give the gospel. And we got to go out and we've got to be a witness. And that word witness is difficult in our minds. What does that mean to be a witness? Well, I've got to tell them the plan of salvation. Well, I've got to tell them, I got to give them this track. Well, I've got to do this and that and the other. Like, so often we're perplexed. So often we're scared by this, nervous about this. How do we do this? You know what the Lord said? And it's such a profound way to look at being a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 19. Look at what the Lord asked him to do in verse 19. Mark chapter 5 and verse 19. Go home to your friends. Go door to door. I want you to go door to door. I'm not telling you not to go door to door, but the Lord said, go to your friends. Go to those that will listen. Go to those that you know and tell them what great things the Lord has done for thee and how he hath compassion on thee. You know what a witness is? Let's talk about it. We understand this term so well in the rest of our culture and the rest of our society. First of all, I believe from that text, nothing wrong with going door to door. We had a young man within the last 6 months from door to door ministry make a profession for the Lord Jesus Christ, come into fellowship and be baptized in the last 6 months in our meeting. Pray for him. His name is Wesley. He's 19 years old. Cesar Arasso and Bobby Mitchell knocked on a random door, and a young man who was struggling answered and made a profession to the Lord Jesus Christ, came into fellowship and was baptized, and he comes from such a rough background, you ought to pray for him. His name's Wesley. But that came not from us giving the gospel to our friends, but from us giving the gospel to our neighbors. But I'm convinced that you ought to go to those who you know. That you ought to go to those who are your friends. In our culture, in our society today, if someone knocks on the door randomly that I don't know, a lot of times we won't open the door. But if it's my friend, I'll open the door. Joel, I'll let him in. You know, if it's an associate, if it's somebody I know, if it's somebody I care about, if it's somebody in my life, I'll let them in. I'll let them in. They'll let you in. They'll let you in the door. They might not let me in the door, but they'll let you come into their house. What do you want to tell me? I want to tell you what Jesus Christ has done for me. We don't need to argue evolution. We don't need to argue creation. We don't need to talk about deep doctrinal things, covenant theology or dispensationalism. We don't need to talk about these things. We need to tell them what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's what you need to tell them. Isn't that what he said? Isn't that what being a witness is? We're not trying to win a sales contest. It's not our job. There's no failure or success depending on how many people claim the name or make professions. These are not your concerns. That's not your concern. Your concern is to go and tell others what Jesus Christ has done for you. Don't tell them what he's done for me. Do not tell them what he's done for me. We stand in front of unbelievers and we say what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's what a witness is. If I witnessed a murder, they would pull me up on the stand. I would be a witness. They're not expecting me to do anything but to tell what I saw, what I witnessed, what with my own eyes I saw when this murder happened. That's what they want. They don't want me to be one-sided. They don't want me to be a salesman. They don't want me to get on the stand and try to share my opinion. All they want is the facts. All they want is what I witnessed. What you are to go and preach, what you are to go and tell is what Jesus Christ has done for you. Jesus Christ has changed my life. Jesus Christ has forgiven my sins. Jesus Christ has given me purpose in life. I used to think that life was about myself. I used to think that I should live for me. And that's the whole doctrine of the culture. Guys, when the whole doctrine of the culture is something comes from nothing, when the whole culture, underlying doctrine of the United States is your life doesn't matter, your testimony doesn't matter, you need to do you. You need to live for you. You need to do what you'd like to do. What a selfish and hopeless doctrine that is. Because ultimately what that means is we live 80, 90, 100 years, 70 years, 101 years in this circumstance. We live these years and our life matters for nothing. Why don't we be selfish? Why don't we commit fornication? Why don't we steal? Because it's all about me. It's only about me. That's not our doctrine. Our doctrine is we have hope and we have purpose in life because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Tell him what he's done for you. Don't talk about evolution. Don't talk about creation. Don't talk about what Keith Kaiser said or what Stephen Harrell said when he gave his testimony. Stand in front of the masses. Stand in front of your friends. Stand in front of those in your life and simply tell them what Jesus Christ has done for you. Tell them about the forgiveness of sins. Tell them how we live and how we sleep good at night knowing that our sins have been forgiven by a precious and holy God. Tell them about what Jesus Christ means to you. It's not an argument. We don't need a rebuttal. Just simply tell them what Jesus Christ has done for you. Be a witness for the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, I can't believe I'm going to say this, but he didn't want this man following him. Quite literally, this man's like, I want to follow you. Jesus Christ says, no, I'm not interested in you following me. I want you to go home. I want you to go back to your people, back to your friends, back to everyone that will let you in. And I want you to simply tell them what Jesus Christ has done for you in your life. And guys, the greater question here is, can you tell them what Jesus Christ has done for you? Does that mean something to you? That's the testimony that we carry. It's not a debate. We're not interested in their rebuttal. We're not called to have a discussion, an argument with them. We're called to go to a lost and dying world that was without hope, that has no hope, that believes their life amounts to nothing. And simply tell them what Jesus Christ has done for me. Jesus Christ took bread in that upper room and he broke that bread and he said, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. For you. We should go and tell the lost and dying world. We should leave this place and simply say, I'm no orator. I'm no preacher. I'm not the smartest guy in the room, but I can go to a lost and dying world and simply tell them what Jesus Christ means to me. What Jesus Christ has done for me. That's the witness that we need. That's the witness that we need. And when we go to the lost and dying world, know that they're hopeless. Know that it's literally our culture can be defined and seen on Facebook or Instagram. It looks good on Instagram, does it not? It looks great. It looks great on Facebook. Had this young man that I went to Shannon Hills with. He's probably 47 years old. And his life looks good on Facebook, man. He's single. There's beautiful women. There's alcohol. It looks good on Facebook. His mom said he's out of money. His mom said he's being evicted. His mom said he doesn't have a car. But it looks good on Facebook, Joe, you know? It looks like he's made it in life. It looks like he's doing well. It looks like, man, you can't imagine how great life looks. But the reality outside of Facebook is he doesn't have a girl. He doesn't have a job. He's being evicted. He doesn't have a car. He's 47 years old and going to walk home. That's the reality. That's the reality of this culture. It looks good. They're driving the fancy cars. They're eating in the nice restaurants. But when they go home at night, they have no hope. They know nothing. They know nothing but the lies of the devil. Go tell them what Jesus Christ has done for you. It's not your job to convict them. It's not your job to sell them. You go tell them what Jesus Christ has done for you. And here, in the last verse that we'll look at, in Mark chapter 5 and verse 21, or excuse me, verse 20, it simply says this. And he departed, our word again for the last time, he departed and began to publish and accomplish what great things Jesus has done for him. And all men did marvel. They marveled. They marveled because a man simply said, Jesus Christ cast out the demons. Jesus Christ gave me hope. Jesus Christ loved me. Jesus Christ left the 99 and came all the way across the Sea of Galilee through storms and saved me and put me in my right mind. He went back to deal with Jairus and his daughter and the woman with the issue of blood. But Jesus Christ knew my spot. Jesus Christ knew my plot. Jesus Christ knew that I was demon-possessed and without hope. And Jesus Christ sought me. And Jesus Christ saved me. Go tell them what Jesus Christ has done for you. Speak with authority. Look them in the eye. Know the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And know that on the other side of that conversation, there is no hope. There is depression and anxiety, and yet we see these numbers rising in our culture. Suicides and anxiety and depression. You better believe I'd be depressed. If the culture of this world was the mindset that I lived every day, my life is hopeless. I'm going to get what I can get, Jim. I'm going to live how I can live. I'm going to drink what I can drink. I'm going to smoke what I can smoke. I'm going to get what I can get because it's all going to be over and I'm going to be dead in the tomb. What a hopeless culture. Speak to them. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. Speak with power and authority because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ is powerful. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for all that we have, for all that we have this week, for all that we've heard this week. We thank you for these men and women that have desired not to be at the beach, not to be at the lake, not to be on a nice, comfortable island, but have desired to take their money and take their time and take their family and to be set apart to be with other believers, to hear the Word of God. Father, we're thankful for that. Father, bless this place, Greenwood Hills. Father, we know that the Word of God is eternal, but we just are thankful for a place that is set apart that the Word of God might be preached. Let it be preached for generations from this place, that the name and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ will be elevated and lifted up. Father, we thank you for the name which is above every name, and we pray in our Savior's name. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.